Our scripture reading for this morning is from Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 18. If you don't have your own copy of scripture, it should be on the back of your sermon sheet that hopefully you received this morning on the way in. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1 through 18. This is God's word. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. I invite you to keep your Bible passage open this morning. We've been grappling with the passages in the Gospel book of Matthew, and we come today to chapter 6. Why do people enter the medical profession? Of course, many do it to make a difference in the lives of their patients, right? But some have less than noble reasons. They don the white coat for the approval of others. And a guy called John Kelly was one of them. So Dr. Kelly is the professor of orthopedic surgery at the University of Pennsylvania. And in an article, he writes that as a child, he did everything he could to attain the approval of his father. His father, you know, was one of those real hypercritical kind of guys. And so he dedicated himself to the sports that his father approved of. Football, boxing, wrestling, he says. And he excelled at these things, and yet he felt empty inside. And so then he thought perhaps success in medicine would earn his dad's approval. So he immersed himself in that profession with a modicum of success. Then he got married and had kids. But he says, but only to find myself invested and pulled in many approval-seeking directions. He even launched a second career in stand-up comedy, seeking the approval of strangers to ease his inner pain. He writes, the need for approval from my wife, my children, my father, and generally anyone I knew laid the groundwork for a collision course with burnout. And that's what happened. His health collapsed and, you know, the wheels fell off, and he finally realized that his approach to life was not working. And at the urging of some dear friends, he went for some professional counseling, and he writes this, recovery begins when we relinquish our belief that our value derives from the approval of others. And the subtitle of his little article is Overcoming Approval Addiction. He was an approval addict. Whose approval are we living for? Whose? If we live for the approval of others, it will damage our health. It may damage us physically, emotionally, psychologically, but also it will damage us spiritually. So when our religion, when our spirituality is driven by the desire to impress other people, then things get really ugly. But the heart of true religion, the heart of true religion is very different. It is living for our Father in heaven, not to impress people down here on earth. And that's the message of this section right here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 1 through 18. In his Sermon on the Mount discipleship seminar, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to live. And so we saw in chapter 5, it was about those foundational beatitude attitudes and the salt and light actions that we should have as disciples, and we are called to a deeper and different kind of obedience from the inside out, from the heart. And it ended in chapter 5, verse 48, with this call to be like our Father who is in heaven. And this God the Father focus, it continues now right into chapter 6. The message is that as disciples, we are to live for our Heavenly Father, who's mentioned, have you noticed, 10 times in this passage that we're looking at this morning. The challenge it puts to us is this: who are we living for? Jesus contrasts here two types of people. You've got the religious hypocrite, whose goal is to impress other people. And then you've got the true grit disciple who's living to please the Heavenly Father. And in turn, we're going to look at each of them. First then, let's look at the religious hypocrite. So check out chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus issues a warning to his disciples. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And in my understanding, that one of the interpretive keys of the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, verse 20. We looked at it. It tells us that the righteousness of Jesus' disciples must exceed and surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And back in Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had won the People's Choice Award in terms of honor and in terms of righteous behavior, living for God. But we've seen in chapter 5 that true right living is not about the bare minimum. It's about maximum application. So it's not just about don't murder other people. It's about don't get sinfully angry at other people, which is the seed of murder. It's not just about don't commit adultery. It's about don't lust for other people, which is the seed of adultery. And now in chapter 6 here, we learn that another way our right living ought to deepen and be different from the Pharisees is this. The Pharisees' righteousness was done to impress other people. So notice in verse 1 the phrase, in front of others to be seen by them. Jesus is saying we mustn't be like that. In this section, Jesus calls such people hypocrites. He lowers the boom. So verse 2, as the hypocrites do. Verse 5, do not be like the hypocrites. Verse 16, as the hypocrites do. Now Jesus was being very clever here because he used this word hypocrite to describe playing to the audience. And in older classical Greek, the word hypokrites meant actor, a theater cast member who literally wore a theater mask pretending to be someone they're not, someone performing for applause. So generally speaking, with exceptions, of course, the Pharisees were religious actors. They lived out their righteousness on the stage for everybody to see so that they'd get the applause and the approval of men and women. So their righteousness is just really kind of a vanity project, feeding their pride, feeding their ego. It's all about them. Look at me. Look at how committed I am. And Jesus warns us in verse 1 that if that's us, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. No reward. For these hypocrites, their only reward is now in the temporal life, in the praise that they receive from other people. That's it. So verse 2, to be honored by others, truly I tell you, Jesus says, they have received their reward in full. And the same thing is repeated in verse 5, and the same thing is repeated in verse 16. So Jesus is telling us that practicing righteousness for the praise of other people, it is spiritually empty. It's a complete waste of time. It may impress other people, but it certainly does not impress the Father, and so we mustn't be like such people. And to ground this now, notice that Jesus provides three concrete illustrations. He takes these three Jewish religious practices, giving, praying, and fasting. And he first of all shows us how the hypocrites misused those three. So giving, in verse 2. So when you give to the needy, he says, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. So evidently these religious hypocrites, they blew actual trumpets calling the poor to come to them, sort of like ringing a dinner bell. But in doing this, as the expression goes, they were just really blowing their own horns. They wanted others to see how generous and how charitable they were. Big donors, big patrons, self-promotion. There's nothing wrong with others knowing that you give, of course, but seeking to attract attention for it, that's a different matter. And such recognition is all that you're going to get. And then praying, check out verse 5. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. So for these religious actors, prayer was a public show. They loved the attention. They loved the godly status it gave them in the eyes of others. And so today, the religious hypocrite will pray or worship lead or post spiritual content or volunteer for visibility to impress other people. That's what's in it for them. If it's prayer, you know, showing off with long prayers to demonstrate Bible knowledge or preaching or scolding in prayer, or dropping into conversations, you know, how early you get up in the morning to pray and so on and so forth. And thirdly, there's fasting in verse 16. When you fast, Jesus says, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Fasting, of course, it's going without food or drink, partially or totally, for a period of time. And these religious actors, they made sure that everybody knew when they were fasting. They looked gloomy, they looked crummy, they looked down in the mouth and as rough as possible so that people would ask them, "Oh, are you okay? Are you okay today? How are you doing?" "Well, actually, no, I don't feel 100% today because I'm fasting right now. But I'll be fine, don't worry about me." And people are thinking, wow, how committed, how godly is he or she? And so today, religious hypocrites can fast, but they can do it to impress other people. You'll be aware that Ramadan concluded just 2 weeks ago at the end of March. I had the occasion to look at a Canadian Islamic prayer diary for Ramadan, and the Islamic editor made this comment. He said, "Growing up in Pakistan, even my most liberal Muslim friends became very religious during Ramadan, and perhaps even more so in Canada. There is a social stigma to not observing it. This is social pressure in Islam to be seen to be fasting. It can be the same in Christian circles, fasting for the approval of others to show how committed that we really, really are." So this is the Pharisee, the religious hypocrite. Everything's done for the praise of people, but God was not impressed. God is not fooled, and Jesus warns his disciples not to be like them. Because if our right living is aimed to grandstand, to gain human accolades and praise, that will be the ceiling on our reward. And that is not true discipleship. So it matters, not just what we do, but it matters why we do what we do, doesn't it? It's all about motivation of the heart. If it's all about me and my reputation and my glory, impressing people around me, that's not true discipleship. That is religious hypocrisy. It's personal branding. It's personal marketing of oneself. Self-serving show. So what then does true discipleship look like? In each of these three illustrations, Jesus describes how the hypocrite goes about it, and then how the true disciple goes about it. But each time, the right way ends up with the same phrase. Did you notice? Verse 4, "Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 6, "Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Verse 18, "And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This is to be the guiding principle of the disciple. So let's decompress that for a moment. First of all, your Father who sees. Jesus is saying the disciple is to live for the Father. So personal relationship with the Heavenly Father is right at the center of our lives as disciples. Now, sometimes in church here, I have introduced the solar system with the sun, S-O-N, at the center of gravity for us as believers. But what about the Heavenly Father? Is he the missing person in the Trinity? In our thinking, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Father is central. God the Father is central. So as disciples, we're to live for the Father. It's his approval that matters. It's him we're seeking to emulate. It's him we're seeking to please. There's a story, about a concert pianist who was playing at the prestigious Royal Albert Hall in London, England. And at the end of his performance, he got up off his bench and he exited stage left, and he left the crowd in uproarious applause and standing ovation. And when he got into the wings there, the stage manager said, "Hey, you got to go back out there. Look at the people. Listen to that." "I'm not going out there." "What are you talking about? Why not?" "Because there's one man at the back, and he remains seated, and he won't stand up." "You got to be kidding me right now? You're not going to go out there because of one old man? Come on, who cares about that man?" "I do, because that old man is my piano teacher." So the only verdict that mattered to him would be the verdict coming down the pike from his own piano instructor. That was the audience of one. And so for the disciple, all that matters is pleasing the Heavenly Father. We're not to live righteous lives to get accolades from other people. We just want to please Him, and that's all that matters. That's all that really matters. God said to Abraham back in Genesis 17:1, I am God Almighty, walk before me faithfully. Walk before me. Live your life before me, God said to Abraham. And that's what he says to us. Walk, live your life before me. I'm your audience, the audience of one. And if we're living for him, he will reward us. So this guiding principle, your Father who sees in secret will reward you now and in the age to come. The Father delights in those who live for him. Now we need to be careful here because our Father in heaven is not like Dr. Kelly's father, whom we were thinking about, you know, at the beginning of this message. So the Christian life is not about desperately, you know, seeking the approval of a hypercritical ogre-like father in heaven whom we can never please. It's not like that. So our Father is not some grumpy old piano teacher either, sitting in the back, you know, of the Princess of Wales Theater and never satisfied with our performance because his standards are just so unattainably high and out of our reach. It's not like that. Our Father in heaven, he loved us so much that he spared not his own son, but sent him to the cross for us. For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He delights in everything that we do for him, the audience of one. As children of Christ, we couldn't be loved or accepted one iota more than we already are in Jesus Christ. And that has to settle down and make itself at home in our hearts. So when a toddler is learning to walk, you know, and she wants to please her parents, you know, showing what she can do, her parents help and they teach her, right? And they're delighting in every attempt made, no matter how shaky and no matter how faltering that little toddler is. Don't they treat the little toddler that way? If they're good parents, they don't tell her off and, you know, get really angry at her because she's unsteady and she's falling over. Because they know that she's doing her best to please them. And so our Father in heaven, he delights in every single attempt we make to walk before him. The audience of one. But how do we make sure that we are living for him and not just for the praise of other people? I mean, it's tricky business. And the answer here is by doing things in secret. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? The guiding principle, the Father who sees in secret will reward you. So in secret is the opposite of doing things to be seen by people. If we practice right living in secret, it's for his eyes only, isn't it? Now, obviously, we can't do everything on our own in private. I mean, we're supposed to love other people. We're supposed to, you know, go the extra mile for people. I mean, that's going to take place out there and not in our room. And in the previous chapter 5, verse 16, remember Jesus actually said, let your light so shine before men and women so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So our righteousness cannot be completely hidden away. So how do we live a life of love for the audience of one? And the answer is, go the extra mile for somebody, but don't tell everybody else that you went the extra mile for somebody. Help somebody in need, but don't tell everybody else that you helped that somebody in need. And even more subtly, don't even fawn over yourself and repeatedly think about yourself and how great you are for having helped somebody else in need. But then there are some righteous acts that are to be kept private. Giving, praying, and fasting, says Jesus. For his eyes only. There is this private life of the disciple, which is to stay private. Maybe think of it as a spiritual skeleton. And so your physical skeleton is vitally important to you, right? Without it, you'd just be a blob of flesh and skin and muscle and just a pool on the floor. Wouldn't be a pretty picture. Your skeleton is essential, but we don't need to see it. And if we could see it, it's likely that would be a sign that we're actually not very well. So spiritually, for the disciple, some practices are skeleton-like, which are essential. But in a healthy person, you don't want to see it. It's hidden. So let's retrace Jesus' three illustrations here at this time. This, we're going to look at the positive now, how we should go about them. So giving, check out verse 3, Jesus said, but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. So what money we give, you know, to the church, to the work of the gospel, the money we give to help those in need, the money that we give to charity, do it in secret before the Father. He knows what you give, he sees it all, and he will reward you accordingly. So giving is not an act of self-promotion. And what does Jesus mean here when he says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing? I really think he's using a little piece of witty humor to say, keep your giving so private that you're barely aware of it yourself. Avoid self-congratulation. Beware of thinking that you're pious because, you know, you haven't really told anybody, but, you know, just kind of keep patting yourself on the back because how great it is that you did such a thing. In Luke 21, there's this poor widow who puts these two small copper coins into the offering box at the temple. And Jesus is just sitting there, you know, and he sees her, he watches her, he knows that she's put in everything that she had to live on. Nobody else knew, but he did. God will honor our private giving. Secondly, praying. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. A disciple's prayer life is something private. You pray to your Father in heaven on your own. And so you're not bragging about how long you pray for, how early in the morning you get up to pray. That's between you and your heavenly Father. It's not something to impress other people with. That said, this here is not a ban on public praying. Don't ever use this passage, you know, as an excuse to participate in attending a prayer time or praying with other people in the Lord. Jesus prayed publicly at Lazarus' tomb in John 11. And there are lots and lots of examples of the early church in the book of Acts when they gathered together and they were praying. You know, they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, breaking bread, prayer. Prayer is plural. And fellowship together. But such corporate prayer should be just the tip of the iceberg in Jesus' estimation. And that's the way it was in his life too. Most of Jesus' praying was private. You know, they say that 90% of an iceberg is underneath the water, and then you got 10% above the water that is seen. And so it is with our praying. Most of it should be unseen under the water, just you and your Father. And thirdly, fasting. Verse 17, when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. Now, should Christians fast, or was that just some kind of Jewish practice? Was fasting just something that was relevant for the old covenant believer? Certainly was a really big part of Old Testament religion. In the New Testament, there are just two clear mentions of the early church fasting in the book of Acts, post death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. Once when they were worshiping and once when they were praying. Interestingly, there is no command to fast in the New Testament letters. It's not a requirement like it is in Islam or Judaism or among the priests of Buddhism, as is the case just north of here on Airport Road at the Wat Lao Buddhist Monastery. I've talked to a couple of them, and I know that they fast by requirement. Some Christians do find fasting to be helpful, and that's understandable. Some people fast in order to intensify their praying without any distraction. They're really laying hold of God. They're seeking God's guidance. They're praying for something that in their estimation is life-changing. It's very, very important for them. Some people pray and fast when they're mourning over their own sin. And some people pray and fast when they're mourning the death of a loved one. But the point here is, keep it to yourself. It's between you and the Father. Keep it to yourself. So, we're to live righteous lives for the Father. We're to walk before Him, living for the audience of one, and that means that we're to be sacrificially generous and self-giving, but without broadcasting it. It means we're to be helpful to others, but without showiness. It means we're to pursue a deeper relationship with the Father through the Son, by the Spirit, in His Word and prayer, but without flaunting it. We just do it for the love of God. Now, it may be that you've been doing a lot of stuff lately. You've been really serving the Lord. And when you look back in hindsight, you exhaust yourself because you've been really putting out. And people don't know the half of it. And sometimes you're feeling kind of like unthanked for what you've been doing in God's service. And you might even feel emotionally weary. And this is saying right here this morning, take heart. Your Heavenly Father, He sees it all, and insofar as you've done it for Him, He will reward you. And no, you're not even going to be tempted to earn that reward through your Christian service, because God has saved us by grace, and He keeps us by His grace, and one day He will dole out His rewards according to His sovereign grace. And again, some righteous acts we just can't keep private, you know, like going to church. It's a public thing. Serving in some public or semi-public way, like Sunday school or nursery or kids club, greeting at the door, you know, the tech booth ministry, worship team, being a growth group member or a growth group facilitator, preaching sermons, pastoral praying, and so on and so on. But in these activities as well, and perhaps especially so, we need to make sure that we're not doing them to be praised by others. And we need to make sure we're not doing them out of self-adulation, but for the ever-watching Father's pleasure, who is the audience of one. Now, I think all of us will recognize in ourselves this ugly desire, not just to do good, but to be seen to be doing good in order to attract the approval of other people. But we need to resist this. We need to resist it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we need to put that self-admiration to death. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We placed our trust in Him, so we're united to Him. We're co-crucified to our own sin. It has no claim upon us. But quit flirting with it. Don't even go by the fence. Don't listen to its whisper. It's dead. And treat it such. And don't live for it. It's crucified through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how do we do this? How are we going to actually keep our eyes on the Father? How do we overcome our sinful nature that wants to fan and preen our peacock feathers to gain attraction and attention from other people? How do we do it? Living for the audience of one. And Jesus' answer here, I think, it seems to me to be capital letters, prayer. That's the engine room that drives authentic, God-approved, right living. So each of these three acts of right living, our giving, our praying, our fasting, they follow the same pattern here. Don't be like the hypocrites. Instead, do them on the down low. But slivered there in between the second and the third illustration, notice you've got the big Lord's Prayer. It's famous to us. It shows up in between the second and the third. Why not wait till the end, Jesus? Presumably the reason for this is to highlight and emphasize that this is the engine room of the Father-centered living, our prayer life with the Father. And so verses 7 and 8 tell us how not to do it. Verse 7, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Verse 8, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So much of first century Jewish praying had downgraded and degenerated, and so Jesus warns against mechanical, ritualistic, semi-conscious, cliche praying as though wordiness is going to make you the MVP. And as though you're praying there to inform an all-knowing God rather than just communing with him. Just trusting in him and just resting in him. Because prayer is relational. As children, we're talking to Abba Father in heaven. And then in verses 9 to 15, it tells us how to do it. Simple, uncomplicated prayers, heart and mind engaged. Verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, that he is our Father assures us of his love, that he's in heaven assures us of his power." And so we pray to him with confidence. First half of the prayer is very much focused on the Father, isn't it? So we pray in verses 9 to 10, for what? His name to be honored, his kingdom to come, his will to be done. It's not about my name and my empire and my little teeny will. We align ourselves with his purposes, with his designs, his plans, his desires. And then the second half, verses 12 to 15, we express our total dependence on our Heavenly Father for all of our needs. We pray, give us. We pray, forgive us. We pray, deliver us. So give us what we need for life today. Forgive us our sins and deliver us from the evil one. Now sometimes the Lord's Prayer is prayed in a brain-dead way. And ironically, it becomes the empty phrases and the babbling that's there in verse 7 that Jesus warned us about. But Jesus was not instructing us here to only pray this prayer using these set words. His point was pray like this. Pray after this pattern. That is, to the Father, focused on his glory, bringing our needs to him. But in itself, I find that if it's used thoughtfully, the Lord's Prayer is a great primer. And so to prime the pump over maybe 10 or 12 days in a row, you could do so each day by taking a phrase at a time and then just filling it out with your own prayers. Daily prayer is essential to a God the Father-centered life. I was reading again about George Mueller, who ran those orphanages out of Bristol, England, during the 19th century. The entirety of his life, he actually oversaw over 10,000 children in those orphanages. And he was a very unflashy, unwealthy, unassuming man. And instead of fundraising, he devoted himself to private, consistent prayer. And over again, God supernaturally intervened. It's wonderful to read the stories. If you can pick up a biography on him, the kids under his care, they were served, mediated through the prayers of George Mueller. What was the secret? Near the end of his life, this is what he said. "The secret to public faithfulness is private faithfulness." So the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in the Lord. And that means dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, which is my prayer chamber. The core driving force of a God-centered living is prayer. Some people call it quiet time. Some people call it devotion time. It doesn't really matter what you call it. But this is the forge where spiritual formation and shaping takes place. This is the root system that nourishes your spiritual growth and vitality. This is the power plant that generates your mission to serve and love the audience of one, the true and living God, the Father. See, as disciples, we have a private life and we have a public life, don't we? So the question I have to ask you is, how is your private life doing? I'm talking about today, this week, at this moment. What kind of a private life do you really have before God the Father? Paul Tripp says, if we neglect our private life spiritually, our public life will become a show to impress others and will become actors on a stage wanting applause. And in that case, behind closed doors where people can't see what we're doing, not only will we stop doing what we should, but we'll start doing what we shouldn't. And we'll shrivel up spiritually, becoming an empty shell. Until one day the hypocrisy is exposed, whether it's now or on the last day. That's why Jesus, he lovingly warns us, don't be a hypocrite. Instead, he says, cultivate your private life. Walk before God. Live for his approval and praise. Your Father in secret will reward you. This is the path of integrity, and this is the heart of authentic God-approved discipleship. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you are the center of our universe. You reign with all wisdom and power. Your kingdom has come and will completely come in glory. And you stand in heaven, eager to reward us. And so, Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for our egoism. Lord, forgive us. The ways we manage our appearance before others in order to take on the look of spirituality. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we don't want to be fashion models of righteousness the way that the Pharisees and the scribes were. We want to satisfy your delight and please you with our love, our prayers, our praises, our gifts, our service, our relationships, our private thoughts, ourselves. To the praise of your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.